We have, I don't know that we've got any new faces this week, but we're picking up a part two of a study where we are looking at two people in tandem, that is Elijah and John the Baptist. And we spent a pretty good amount of time last week kind of saying, well, why can we make this Elijah-John the Baptist connection? We kind of put them in the context of type and anti-type. You know, the type being a shadow and the anti-type being the fulfillment or the one who would come and would be the greater representation, the greater picture of what the type was to people. And Elijah was kind of the type, and John the Baptist is one who's going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. That's the term that Jesus used, and Dave pointed out last week in Matthew 11, he identifies John the Baptist as Elijah. He says, if you'll receive it, he is Elijah who was to come. The Old Testament closes out by saying Elijah is going to come, and he's going to prepare the people and turn the hearts of the children to the Father and the fathers to the children and prepare the people for the Messiah. And by saying John the Baptist is the Messiah, we know that the one who follows after him, whose way he prepares, is the Messiah, and Jesus himself is that person. So we're looking at their ministries in tandem, looking at the parallels and the similarities, looking for lots of application and things that we grasp from studying them, but also appreciating the nature of Scripture and the way that it's written, and how in Elijah we see a shadow and in John the Baptist we see the fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment of that, and then gaining an appreciation for the courage and the faith and the obedience and sacrifice that these two great men show. So we're looking kind of at the nature of their ministry. Now we're looking at the nature of their life. And the observation we ended with last week was that both of these men were of the desert and solitude. What was it that drove Elijah to be a prophet in solitude and in wilderness? Ahab, Jezebel. Persecution for the message that he teached, the message that he carried to God about their rebellion and their idolatry and telling them they needed to repent. They didn't like that. And so they sought after him. They tried to take his life. And because of that, he spent much time in the wilderness. He spent much of his life on the run. John the Baptist was also a man of the wilderness, also a man of solitude, for different reasons, though. The Bible doesn't explicitly tell us, although we understand that, in a sense, we're to make the Elijah-esque nature of his circumstances, that is, being a man of desert and of solitude. But you think about it logically, and the sway that he would have been under if he would have grew up son of a priest, being educated by and influenced by the religious leaders of the day, the corruption and the hypocrisy and the legalism that abounded among them. And it's almost like God wanted to insulate him from all of those things. And so he places him out in this special place, not only that, where he's going to be uninfluenced by the popular teaching of the day, but his ministry, as we're going to see, is going to occur out there in the wilderness as well. And we kind of left off with that idea. Now, I had a few pictures that I didn't get to show you last week. This is a picture of what was called the Judean wilderness, and that was a reference from Luke 1 and verse 80, which says that a child grew, that is, John the Baptist grew, he became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. So this is just a picture of the Judean wilderness. It was east of the city of Jerusalem, and as you can see, it is a dry and desolate place, and it is not friendly to life, to civility, to habitation, at least not human habitation. Now, depending on what part of the Judean wilderness you were from or you lived, you might visit, you would get anywhere from 16 to 24 inches of rain a year. And that's simply not enough rain to have life and growth and plants and those sort of things. And to kind of give you some perspective, just on average, the state of Arkansas gets about 50 inches of rain a year. And that's just on average what we get. And so the most rain they got in the Judean wilderness isn't even half as much as we get in Arkansas. And so the climate, the culture of this part of Judea was simply not compatible with human habitation. Here's another picture here. And you can see only the scarcest types of plants. And maybe you can see some of the shrubbage right there and a little bit growing, you know, there. But by and large, what you've got is sand and sun and heat and no water. And so very little can flourish with that small amount of rain. And this is largely where John lived, at least before he steps onto the scene and his ministry begins. And we also read that as John's ministry did begin, the people were coming out to him. They were coming out to him to hear the message preached and to appreciate these people who came out, who were interested enough in truth and in what John was doing and saying, to enter into a very dangerous territory, you know, where there'd be animals that that could threaten them, and you know, heat that could overwhelm them and overcome them, to hear the message of the gospel being preached. Okay, and we see just there's a one last picture. You kind of got a building there on the right side of the image. But as you can see, very little grows. It's just not compatible with human habitation. And this is just the general area that John's ministry occurred in. Dad?
I think it's worth noting that living this rugged outdoor solitary lifestyle, God used both these men to bring his word. And you see the simplicity in God's word. He didn't take the socially elite, highly educated, with the exception of Paul, to teach his word. For the most part, it was simple men with simple jobs, big pruners, shepherds, men of the desert. They didn't have the doctors and PhDs in the Jewish religion, and they weren't highly educated, but God, in his desire for all men to understand his word, has a simple message taught by men that can relate to the common person.
Right.
The reason I bring this up is I used to work under a lady. She was a supervisor over me. We had a few discussions on spiritual things.
Mm-hmm.
And she told me that if a man didn't have a degree in theology, she didn't want to hear anything he said regarding religious matters.
Right.
The layman was just a waste of time.
And when you look at the hierarchy of some of the denominations, that's indeed the case. They put it in the hands of the priest or the preacher or pastor or whatever it is to be the one to instruct them about what to believe. And there's certainly a danger in that, and that's one of the beautiful, wonderful things I love about, you know, here within the Church of Christ. We practice the autonomy of the local church, where each group is autonomous from the other. And, you know, we're all given and entrusted with the responsibilities to study and to know God's Word. You know, but to point out, John the Baptist and Elijah, both very simple, rugged men, no religious background, no theological training, that's not what qualifies a man to be a teacher of God's Word. Rather, it's a calling that they have from God. But just on that note, 1 Corinthians 1:26, Paul says, "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. And God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong." And that's just the general idea. As you look out at the church, and there are exceptions, because as you said, there are Pauls and there are Solomons. There are men who are very wise in a worldly sense and very learned and educated. But they've got more hurdles. You know, the rich and the powerful and the learned, they've got more hurdles to overcome to come to Christ. Because what you've got to do is you've got to put your wealth away. And you've got to put your knowledge and your wisdom and your study away. And you got to put your position and your power away and say, "I am as needy as the poorest, lowliest, most uneducated person." That's the only ones who can come to Christ. Okay, and so just by nature and by virtue of circumstance, those who are well-to-do and those who are educated and those who are wealthy, they have more barriers to overcome. And because of that, you know, very often you look at the makeup demographic, I suppose you might say, of churches, and it's people without mostly a deep education or a lot of wealth, and that's just the nature of those who were called. They have less barriers to overcome. That's not to say there aren't exceptions. There certainly are. But just on the whole, as Paul said, not many rich, not many wise, not many mighty. And John the Baptist and Elijah are both a picture that great men of God, great women of God, you don't have to come from means. You don't have to come from a great pedigree. You just have to be committed to God and then see what He'll entrust you and open yourself up for whatever opportunities He'll avail to you. Tommy?
Yeah, the biggest thing required is desire to obey and serve God. You know, and even these men that was selected as apostles, you know, Peter being the one I'm thinking about, just a fisherman.
Mm-hmm.
But there, when he has a dream before he goes and confronts Cornelius, and the tablecloth water is let down, mm-hmm. and all kinds of food on it, and he's told to arise, slay, and eat. He tells him that, he replies that, "Not so, Lord." He said, "Never have I eaten any kind of unclean food." You know, so he was following, even prior to his apostleship, he was following God's
right.
word. Mm-hmm. The desire to serve and obey is important.
Humility and obedience, two hallmarks of the greatest people, right? And also a willingness to serve. So those are much more great qualifiers than a PhD or than a good pedigree or a lot of money. Those are hindrances, and truly it's humility and obedience and meekness and gentleness. And you read through the Beatitudes, you kind of see God's characteristic for the one who's going to enter in the kingdom. That's the qualifications. And Jesus says, you want to be great in the kingdom? You better be ready to serve, because it's the one who serves who will receive the greatest position. So not only do we see in John the Baptist that God can, and once again, you think of this, who gets more glory if a wise, wealthy person does great things for God, or a poor, humble, uneducated person does great things for God? You know, God gets greater glory when there's less human credentials to look at and say, you know, wow, they're so wise, or they're so educated, or they're so wealthy. God gets greater glory whenever it's the small and the humble. And that's why I think he likes to use people such as that, and which is a blessing for us, right? Because I think probably most of us would fall into the category. But don't allow those things to cause you to think you can't do great things for the Lord, because certainly those are the kind of people whom the Lord loves to use most. You know, not only do we see, I think, in John, this humble beginning and the simple message, God had, I think you also hear a rejection, don't you, of what the Jewish religion had become. The scribes and the Pharisees, and we talked a little bit about some of their hypocrisy and so forth and so on. This is God's rejection of them. You know, that, you know, Tommy, you pointed out the apostles. Not a one of them was called from the religious elite. Not a one of them was called from the educated. They were simple men. And so what we see in John the Baptist and with the apostles is, I think, God's rejection of the false religion of the scribes and the Pharisees. Truth wasn't coming from Jerusalem. It should have. It should have been taught in the temple by those who knew, but it wasn't coming from there. You want to hear God's truth, you had to go out to the wilderness to get it from John. It was being revealed by a prophet in the wilderness. So both of these men were men of solitude. They were men of the wilderness. They were men of the outdoors. And not only that, but we see kind of going along with that, both of these men ate food provided for them by God. Let's go back to 1 Kings 17 real quick, and we'll think back to Elijah. Both of these men ate food that was provided for them by God. Johnny, would you read for us from 1 Kings 17, verses 3 through 9? Okay. 1 Kings 17, 3 through 9, just when you get there, sir. Twice, commanded. Okay, this is a divine protection from God. He says, I have commanded, in verse 6, he says, I've commanded the ravens to feed you. Okay, so these animals are under the sovereignty of God. All creation is subject to the sovereignty of God. And it's not uncommon for the Bible, God and the Bible, to use animals which behave instinctively ordinarily, but to use them specifically for his purposes. Now, these ravens never would have done this apart from the command of God to make provision for Elijah. Okay, and so you read on, and God's going to send this raven. He's going to send him once in the morning, and he's going to send him once in the evening. Kind of interesting. He doesn't bring him a week's worth of food. It brings enough for one meal. That's hard for us to fathom, because we have pantries, and we have refrigerators, and we have deep freezes, and we have restaurants that we can drive to, and you know, food is readily available for us. And I've said, and I'll continue to say, it's hard for us to appreciate the prayer and to truly understand, as Jesus teaches his apostles to pray, give us this day our daily bread, okay? Because we have daily bread and so much more just right there at our disposal, right there at our fingertips. And here, as this raven feeds Elijah divinely by God, he doesn't say, carry him a week's worth. He says, he's coming once in the morning and once in the evening. So there's an element of faith built into this that Elijah is completely dependent upon God, who sends this raven to bring meat and to bring bread for him. And the Lord was faithful. And he wants to cultivate this trust within Elijah that I'm going to take care of you one meal at a time. What's interesting about the raven as the delivery bird?
He didn't need it. The bird didn't need it.
Okay, well, bird didn't need it. Yeah, that's interesting. You ever seen a raven? They're pretty greedy critters. And in the context of Elijah being a Jew, what's interesting about the raven?
Unclean.
Yeah, it's an unclean animal. Okay, so ordinarily this would have defiled Elijah. But God is teaching him this lesson of dependence and humility. Okay, that's one of the things I think that is tied into their being in the wilderness. They're dependent upon God for their care, their protection. They're dependent upon God for their food and their drink. And so there's this lesson in dependence and humility. Okay, this drought has been proclaimed by Elijah. He goes into hiding. And as he's down there by the brook, eventually, no rain. The brook dries up. Surprise, surprise. However, his provision is still superintended by God. You look at verse 9, where we also read that a minute ago. Brooks dried up. Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, and here's that phrase again, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. Okay, so God's going to make provision. He wants Elijah to understand. I commanded the raven to feed you. I made provision for you when you go to Zarephath. So he moves from one desperate situation to another. There's this dependency that's being built on God. He's trying to increase the prophet's faith. First, he provides food through an unclean animal. Now he provides food through an unclean woman, okay? Sidon. This is Gentile territory we're talking about here. But just as he commanded the raven, so he can do with this woman. Not only that, but you think about it. Of all the places to find provision, you wouldn't think that I'm going to seek out a widow. Widows were dependent on others very oftentimes. And so you're sending a man dependent upon you to live with a woman who's dependent upon others. So it's not exactly where you would expect the help of God to come from, because the widows were the poorest of the poor. They weren't natural providers. But if God can command the ravens to provide for him, surely he can do the same thing with the widow. And we're going to see his miraculous and divine intervention in that. Tommy?
Yeah, it's interesting. The way you pointed out, God feed him one meal at a time.
Mm-hmm.
You see that carry over into the widow. You know, she had just a handful of meal and a little bit of oil. And Elijah told her to cook him a little cake.
Mm-hmm.
And then fix him some. And it says that the oil never ran out.
Yep.
And the meal never failed. But never didn't say it filled up the barrel.
Mm-hmm.
But just that little bit in there just kept...
Right. And so you go back, and it wouldn't have been something if it wouldn't have filled up, and there only would have been that much in there, right?
Yeah.
And she just had to say, okay, it's not gonna, the prophet has said it, it's not gonna run out. Okay. And then you pointed out, I appreciate, and what I always love about the encounter, before he blesses her with the limitless oil and flour, what did he say? Make me a little cake, right? So he's saying she's got to show her faith, because she said, I've only got a little left. For me and my son, we're gonna make a cake, eat it, and then we're gonna die. We're gonna starve to death. So step number one, before he supplies the limitless oil and flour, she's gotta use a little bit that, from the human perspective, was there to make this cake that she and her son can't even eat, and trust that what the prophet said would happen. And so you see faith there on a lot of levels, don't you? Being cultivated within Elijah and within this woman. So Elijah was dependent upon food and care from God in the wilderness, and as he was living in Zarephath during the time of the famine. Now let's flip forward to Matthew chapter 3. We see in a similar fashion, John the Baptist also was dependent upon the provision of God, just as Elijah was for his food. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 4. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. So, locust and wild honey. He's eating off the natural things from the earth. We don't know how that was provided for him, but the point is he didn't have a garden. He didn't have produce of his own that he grew. He didn't go into town and send for supplies He ate what was there. The insinuation being and the implication being that God provided for him the things that he needed. Okay, and so during the days of John the Baptist, locust was considered common, although obviously an inferior kind of food. It was something that the poorest of the poor ate. I mean, if you didn't have anything, I guess you'd go looking for something like locust. Not only that, but he ate wild honey, not cultivated by someone who, you know, had a beehive or kept bees or whatever, bee farm. It was that which was provided for him in the wild. And not only does this diet fit in the austere and simple manner of his life, but it also indicates that he too, like Elijah, was dependent upon God for his provision. Okay, once again, in a similar fashion, we're kind of thinking the life and the circumstances of these men. They were outdoorsmen, they were wild, lived in the wilderness, they were hard men. They were dependent upon God for their food. And similarly, even down to their appearance and their manner, their personality, it seems, you know, the connection between Elijah and John the Baptist is so clear. Okay, both wore animal skin clothing and a leather girdle. And that's because God is wanting the people to see. Okay, this is Elijah. He's going to come from the wilderness like Elijah. He's going to come dependent upon God like Elijah. He's going to come dressed like Elijah. The people should have made this connection. This is Elijah. And if John the Baptist is Elijah, Jesus is Christ. Most of them, however, weren't willing to accept it. Back in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8. It's a single verse. I'll just read that when I get there. If I get there. 2 Kings 1, 8. Now, this is a conversation where King Ahaziah has a pronouncement befall him, and Elijah sends word back to him. We'll talk about that in a little more detail later. But describing the nature of Elijah's appearance, Ahaziah asked if it was a certain kind of man. What kind of man came to meet you and told you these things? And this is Elijah being described. They answered him in verse 8. He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist. And he said, "It is Elijah the Tishbite." Okay, so he's described as being a man who wore a garment of hair with a leather belt around his waist. Now, translators are a little bit torn about Elijah's description. Some translations, Authorized Version, Dick, says that he was probably a hairy man. Other translations say he wore a garment of hair. I would probably have a tendency to wager both of those elements were at play, especially as we're going to see John's description in a moment. I don't know that razors and cutting utensils were probably available for a man who was living in the wilderness to keep his hair nice and prim and his beard trim. It's like, ordinarily, Jews would have worn a linen or cotton garment, and it would have been, for the most part, comfortable. But this cloak of hair, or you know, however your translation talks about it, the cloak of hair seemed to be the traditional garb of a prophet. That is, this was something a prophet did. You dressed in a similar manner, going all the way back to Elijah. You go to Zechariah 13 and verse 4, and Zechariah writes, "On that day every prophet will be ashamed of his vision. When he prophesies, he will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive." Okay, so the hairy cloak was something that was kind of the garb that identified one as a prophet. And so this rough clothing reflected the roughness of the man and his message. And if you can imagine what it was to be Elijah, to live in those circumstances, and to wear that kind of clothing, I mean... Who knows what in the world that thing would have picked up. Anyway, maybe the Lord protected him from all of the little things that might would have gathered on that. Regardless, it was a very uncomfortable living. It was a very rough manner of living. It was a manner of living that was dependent upon God. Now, you go to Matthew chapter 3 and verse 4, and we just read this passage a moment ago. Similarly, John the Baptist is described as wearing a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. So, I hope you're starting to see the pattern. Not only did John possess the spirit of Elijah, but he also shared his wilderness background, his dependence upon God, and his rough appearance. Add to that, John probably never cut his hair and probably never shaved his beard. And I think, Tommy, you might have alluded to this last week when we were talking about John the Baptist. Whenever Zechariah, the angel came to Zechariah and said, you and your wife Elizabeth are going to have a child, he said, "You're not to let him drink any wine or any strong drink." And when you trace that back, that specific prohibition Okay. It was tied to what's called a Nazarite vow, and I think probably most of us are familiar with the Nazarite vow. A Nazarite vow was something that a very devout Israelite would take who wanted to show their devotion to God. And they would say, okay, for a period of time, and it was always a finite period of time, a month, 3 months, whatever, you know, I'm not going to drink anything alcoholic or anything with grape juice. I'm not going to touch anything that's been defiled that will cause me to be unclean, and I'm not going to trim my beard or cut my hair. And so pretty much it's the renouncement of all dignity and all refinement and all pleasures of life so that this person can be for a period of time wholly devoted to God. Then when that time ends, they would go, they'd cut their hair, and they take it and they offer it as a sacrifice to God. So it's just this short, finite period of time where you make this vow to God and you renounce all worldly pleasures for the sake of growing closer to God. However, John the Baptist seemed to have an aspect of this vow placed on him. That is, all of his days, he's not to touch strong drink, not to drink alcohol or anything like that. Okay, and so this lasted more than a few weeks or months, rather lasted all of his life. Can you think of any other men in Scripture who carried the Nazarite vow? Be thinking about that. David, you want to make a comment?
Yeah, you know, we're talking about him being a common man, the way he dressed, mm-hmm. the pictures of where he is and everything. And I get what he's saying, but on the other hand, me, in my mind, he had pedigree by decree. You know, it says in Luke 1 that you know, he was great beside the Lord. And mm-hmm. a common man that didn't normally get an endorsement like that, that's, to me, that's kind of a pedigree by decree.
Mm-hmm.
That's pretty uncommon.
Yeah, I would agree with you. God doesn't see pedigree the same. And I guess I was talking more so about human pedigree, because you're talking about human wisdom and human reasoning versus divine wisdom and divine reasoning. And shouldn't we all be thankful, you know, because most of us are born without that fleshly pedigree. What makes a man great? You know, we most of us don't have that. But yet we can be great in the eyes of God, kind of like David pointed out with John the Baptist. And that's the true commendation that we're seeking, is that which John the Baptist had. This man is going to be great in the sight of God. Great from a fleshly perspective. He had to have a very strange appearance. Not even to us, but also to the people of his days. He was probably unrefined, undignified, and I'll make a comment about that later on. That's a good observation, David. No, he didn't come from a fleshly pedigree, great fleshly pedigree, but he was a man who was esteemed by God. And you know, that's what we all should be seeking to be. Okay, so as to the idea of John the Baptist being under the Nazarite vow all of his life, can you think of any others who had a prohibition put on them like that? Dave?
First one I think of is Samson.
Okay, Samson? Yeah, he comes to mind pretty quickly.
Samuel?
Okay, Samson and Samuel. Yeah, those are the two that I was looking for. Both of them, and I think Samson, probably more detail was given about him, that he never was to touch anything unclean. He never was to cut his hair, and we know how that ties into the Samson story, and he never was to drink wine or strong drink. We see Samson violating the aspects of his Nazarite vow that were put on him, yet by the grace of God, you know, the Lord continued to use him. But Samuel was the other one, though, that I was thinking of. And so you've kind of got these men, certain aspects of the vow were placed on them, but it would lead me to believe that they're probably Nazarites from birth till death. Okay, so the razor never touched their head. And so take that with a grain of salt, but that seems to be the way that I'm thinking here, because it's a separation from nice society. And God used all three of those men, Samson, Samuel, and John the Baptist, for very specific tasks. And he wanted them to be separate, and that would be evident about them, from everything to their appearance, to their manner of life, so forth and so on. So what are we to make of all of this? We've talked about their habitat, we've talked about their diet, we've talked about their appearance. They were men of solitude, living off the land, dependent upon God. They were rough, unkempt men that polite society would shun. And all of this was with intent, because Dad kind of touched on it earlier. This is going to be the abrasive nature of their message. Okay, not only were they these things on the outside, but their appearance and their lifestyle very much correlated to the message that they gave. It was a rough message. It was a hard message. It was rugged. It was, in a sense, uncouth. And they're going to emerge, as David pointed out, as great men of God. And these are two of the greatest men who ever walked on the face of the earth. Listen to this passage from Hebrews chapter 11. verses 37 and 38. It says, speaking of a miscellaneous group of men, prophets and servants of the Lord, it says, they went about in skins of goat, as sheep skins, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts, mountains, and dens and caves of the earth. And they wouldn't want to have won any beauty pageants by any means, but their character and their faith and their obedience was such that the Holy Spirit said the world did not deserve it. Johnny?
You mentioned earlier, and I think you're right on this. John lived out in the desert. He avoided the influence of Sadducees, Pharisees, anybody else. But also, if he had tried to do what he did in the middle of Jerusalem, he wouldn't have had the response that he did. And also, the fact that they look different brought attention to them, and of course as soon as they turned that attention to God, just as soon as someone came to them, and you can see how different they were with Elijah, because when the guy described the man, Ahab knew immediately who it was.
Right.
They were different. That drew attention to them, and they were able to do their work because of that.
Everything about them was offensive. And, you know, I think of that passage in Isaiah chapter 53, speaking of the Messiah, the suffering servant, where it says he will have no form of comeliness about him. Jesus didn't have a magnetic personality. I very seriously doubt that he possessed what we would call charisma today. The Bible just flatly says he's not going to be a handsome, attractive person, because that's not the kind of things that God wants to draw people to Him. You know, and these men didn't have that either. They would have been memorable, certainly, but as soon as you said people turned their attention to them, they said, look up at God. Or a dead one.
that's right, too.
Look what they did to Jesus. He preached a different message.
Yeah. The leaders came out to see John, but they were having to go out in the desert to see him. It wasn't like they had the local police around them to do what they wanted.
Yeah. We'll talk about why that was, why they went out there a little bit later. Dave? Thank you, Johnny. Good comment. Dave? Did I see you?
And so to me, in my mind, it's always a segment of society that looks beyond with what to understand what's really happening.
Mm-hmm.
I think outside of Jerusalem, that's what's going on. But people want to go out and see what really... because there's a segment that always understands what... You know what I mean? As far as discerning what's happening. It may not be as well as certainly wasn't the leadership. And so in one way, you could say, hey, question authority. And that's what we should all do anyway. We should all question the Lord. It's just like the Word of God. I have to study and understand that it's the Word of God, not just the authority of someone that I hold in.
Right.
Right. Anyway, it's just interesting that they're going out to see Him. So there was someone that could look beyond the garbage. The Pharisees certainly didn't look beyond the garbage. They were.
Yeah, I think their going out was probably more reconnaissance than it was genuine interest. Because you know, and John's ministry was very effective. It says all of Jerusalem was going out and all of Judea was going out to be baptized by him. So the common people, they went out to investigate. They said, this is different. This is real. Okay? And not only was his message in opposition to what they would have heard, but they were able to discern between that and the nature of the prophet himself through his appearance and his lifestyle. What does this guy have to gain from preaching the message he's preaching? And so that gives greater validity to it, him being called by God. But that really caused him to stand out. Yeah?
Same holds true with Elijah, right? If you think about that confrontation there on Mount Carmel,
mm-hmm.
and then there's plenty of people standing around willing to take up the call to kill all those idols.
Right.
So they saw beyond the garden. Maybe they were hiding and weren't acting for whatever reason. We all do that from time to time when we act in fear. But it's interesting that both of them kind of have the same reaction.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
The people can tell that these men are real, can't they? In contrast to just the cookie cutter, if you will, Pharisee, scribe, teacher of the day. Dick?
Same should be said about us today as Christians. We should be different, and we should be real. People look at us and say, he sees it different than I do.
Yep.
I need to find out why he thinks.
That's a good observation. At some point in time, I thought to say something like that, but I've forgotten at this point, so I'm glad you brought that up. Yeah, the Christianity and the faith that we have, others should be able to look and say, you know, something is different about them. And listen, that means what we're going to have to teach is something different than what the world teaches, the religious world. The religious world teaches Jesus makes you healthy, wealthy, and wise. And Jesus just wants to bless you. That's not what we teach. We've got to teach something that's real. We've got to teach self-sacrifice. We've got to teach spiritual blessings. We've got to teach self-denial. We've got to teach all of these things because prosperity preachers and prosperity Christians are just a dime a dozen. When you have something real, though, and you have someone truly teach the gospel, the good and the bad, then people can look at that and they'll come out and the ones who have a receptive heart will say, you know, that's real. That's not like what I'm hearing others say. Okay, and they'll be able to make that same distinction that they could with John. But we've got to be people who will stand up and say those kind of things and teach the gospel and stand on God's word, the good and the bad as it's perceived by society. We understand it all to be good, but it's not all easy. And so we teach both the hard and, you know, that which is hard and that which is easy to digest. Thank you all for your comments on that. I think we're just about out of time. I was hoping to get a little further. We'll pick up next week, though. So you just have to have a great appreciation for these men. And, you know, as you look at the life that they lived and what Jesus has to say about John, you know, in Matthew 11, what did you come out to see? Did you come out to see somebody soft dressed in soft clothes, somebody with a soft personality? And he talks about John the Baptist's greatness. And I think Elijah obviously is cut from the same cloth because rather John is cut from Elijah's cloth rather than vice versa. But we'll pick up next week talking about how both of them were rebuking a corrupt religion. So if you haven't got a worksheet, grab one of those and look at the next, I would say probably three, and we'll pick up with this thought as we're kind of moving into their ministry and how they interacted with much of the religious world that surrounded them. So thank you for your participation and your comments in our class.